Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb.
She saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance.
So she came running to Simon Peter's disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb.
And we don't know where they put him."
So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb.
Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first.
He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in.
Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there.
Well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head, the cloth was still lying on its place, separated from the linen.
Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed.
They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead.
Then the disciples went back to where they were staying.
Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying.
As she wept, she bent over into the tomb
and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot.
They asked her, "Woman, crying?"
"They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him."
At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus.
"He asked, 'Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?'"
Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him."
Jesus said to her, "Mary," she said out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher.
Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them,
'I am ascending to the Father, to my God.'"
And went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her.
On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you."
After he said this, he showed them his hands and side.
The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord.
"But these are written that believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life."
You may have life. Life.
Life.
Life.
You may have life in his name.
We had top paid actors and actresses. Early on that Sunday morning, things were changing. It had been a weekend of change, starting with a very sudden arrest. The disciples, their Lord, their Messiah, the one who they believed was going to fix everything, was arrested while he was in a garden praying. And then he's put on trial. And in their minds, they probably assumed, hey, this trial will lead to his victory. This trial will lead him stepping into everything we expect him to step into. But no. Instead, his trial leads to a crucifixion and ultimately to his death. And so as they came from Friday into Friday evening and Saturday, this time of reflection and typically a time of worship, they found themselves in a very different kind of reflection. One of mourning and loss. But when the sun rose on Easter morning, things came to change. The women went to the tomb to finish what they started Friday night, to finish these burial ceremonies. But there was a problem. The stone, the door to the tomb, was open. Doors don't open, especially when they weigh hundreds of pounds. And so the women, specifically Mary Magdalene, runs to the disciples and say, "You need to come check this out. Something is wrong. Something is not the way it should be." And so we just heard John's gospel account. It tells Peter and the disciple that Jesus loved rushed to investigate. So who is this disciple that Jesus loved? Well, it's John. I love that John writes his own story of Jesus' life, and he refers to himself as the guy that he really liked. The two big names of the 12, Peter, we always hear about Peter, and John, They have a foot race to the tomb. And John says, I won. Don't forget, I won, but I didn't go in. He hesitates to go into the tomb because how can he look at the body of his dead Savior? What if they did something? What if something is amiss? But then Peter catches up and he goes right in, because we know Peter has no qualms about speaking his mind or doing what. And so Peter runs in and John can't be outdone. And so John goes in and they find the body missing. The grave clothes are still there. Not just thrown into a heap, by the way. It says they are folded neatly, kind of the way mom always tells us to fold our clothes. It's folded up. This is not a grave robbery. They don't fold clothes when you rob a grave. This is something else. In the back of their minds, a bell began to tinkle. This sounds kind of familiar. Jesus said something about rising again. But what really is going on here? John in his gospel says they believed, but they weren't entirely sure what they believed. They knew something was going on. Thankfully, the story, the day, it doesn't end there. Mary Magdalene stays behind in the tomb, in the garden at the tomb, and she sees Jesus. Another story of Luke, we looked at it last week, said two disciples are walking to this town of Emmaus, and as they walk, they meet Jesus, and they see Jesus, and they talk to Jesus. And all of these followers begin sharing what they had seen and heard throughout the day, right up until the point when Jesus appears in the locked room. They're in the upper room, Easter evening. Do you ever realize that most of the disciples don't even realize Jesus is alive, or at least have seen him alive until Easter evening? We have the benefit of gathering first thing Easter morning. It's Easter. Jesus shows up right among them inside a locked room, and he says, I'm alive. See me, hear me, touch me. In the course of 3 days, the followers of Jesus went from looking forward to the grand reveal of their Messiah, to watching their supposed Savior die in the worst possible way known at the time. Then they go to losing his body and questioning everything they knew, and arrive at seeing and hearing him alive again, the true Messiah and the Savior that they had misunderstood for almost 3 years. John, the beloved disciple, he can't sit still with his experiences. He and the others spread the word far and wide of everything they've seen, everything they've heard, and the church is born. And then this follower of Jesus, John, goes a step farther. He says, I'm going to write out my experiences. I want you to know everything I experienced with Jesus. And the gospel of John, John's experiences with Jesus, is born. We heard at the end of the video, John 20, verse 31, John says, I wrote these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. It's not just a story about a man who lived, who died, and rose again. It's the declaration that Jesus was and still is the Christ, the Messiah, the one sent by God, the very Son of God, and that through his life, his death, and his resurrection, that we may find life. Our lives no longer need to be confined between our own birth and death. Jesus brings us more. So John takes everything he has experienced, he shares it in his writing, in this story, this gospel about Jesus. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop with one book. He writes more. Of all the writings about Jesus in the church, we know the Apostle Paul is by far the most prolific. He wrote over half of the New Testament. But John comes in second place. He writes the Gospel of John, and he has three letters. We call them 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And he has Revelation telling us about the future of Jesus, the future of the church, our eternity. Today, we are going to launch out in this new series exploring these letters of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, these three books, John's own experiences with Jesus, moving from his gospel and the Easter account into these letters. So if you have your Bibles this morning, I would encourage you to turn to 1 John chapter 1. It's in the very, very, very back of the New Testament. If you hit Revelation, you're at the very end. Turn to the left. 1 John's teeny tiny. If you hit Peter and Hebrews, you went too far. But as John comes to write his experiences, he raises this question I all need to answer. What do you do when you experience the best news of your life? The best day of your life, the best experience of your life. What do you do when your life has been changed forever? Do you keep it a secret? Do you hold this excitement within? Do you think about it occasionally and share it reservedly? And John says, no, I can't do that. I proclaim it. I have to declare it. I have to shout it from the rooftops. The best news of my life is something that everyone needs to know. And so we turn to 1 John chapter 1. He opens his book by saying this, his letter to a group of churches. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen, testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. 60 years have passed since the events of that first year, and John is still processing. He is still sharing what he has heard and seen. And just catch the words of these opening phrases. He says, we have heard, we have seen, we have looked at, we have touched. Then he says, we have testified to it. Then he says, we have proclaimed what we have seen and heard. You can't really miss his point here. He won't let us misunderstand him. This is his experience. He says, I have experienced Jesus practically with my senses. I have seen him with my eyes. I have heard him with my ears. I have felt him with my hands. Now, if you remember your kindergarten lessons about the five senses, he doesn't say here that he has tasted Jesus or smelled Jesus. Could have. When Jesus fed the 5,000, John himself ate. He tasted the miraculous food. He smelt it as well. He knew how good it smelled, how good it tasted. He experienced the life, the miracles of Jesus with all of his senses. He says, I want to share these experiences with you. In his opening verses, we almost have a sense of him preparing to testify in a court of law, where he says, let me make this clear. I am an expert witness. I have seen it all, I have heard it all, I've touched him myself, and now I'm going to proclaim it. I want you to know, I want you to hear everything that I've experienced. What is he trying to tell us? What is he proclaiming? What does he want us to know? Jesus. Not just a man named Jesus, but God himself made flesh. In John's opening words here, there's a lot of experiential words, a lot of sensory words. We just said that. But what is he actually saying? Well, take all of the senses, all of the I heard it, I saw it, I touched it. Take all that away. If you get down to what he's actually saying, he says this. That which was from the beginning, the word of life was made manifest. The eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. He talks of this thing that was from the beginning. And as soon as we hear the words in the beginning, our minds are drawn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God. Before time existed, God was. And God was not alone. For eternity past, God dwelt in relationship. The word of life, John says, was with the Father. In John's gospel, he starts his gospel story of Jesus with the same idea, the Word of God. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. See, typically when I talk about or we talk about eternity, our minds usually go to eternal life. Eternity, we think, is this future talk. We have an eternity future. But eternity actually goes in two directions. There was an eternity before creation. There is an unlimited past. And in this eternity past was God and the Word, which we typically call Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. John sets up some beautiful theology about who God is and the relational nature of the Trinity. And we'll explore that in some more detail in weeks. Today for Easter, though, John's point is simple. That which was always there, God himself, was made manifest. It stepped into flesh. He stepped into flesh. The God became accessible to mankind. And John says, we have experienced him. We have seen him. We have touched him. We have heard him. And we proclaim him to you. We want you to know him. John says, I can't come to know God, experience God himself, and keep it to myself. And so I want to proclaim it to you. I want to share him with you. It's not his opinion. It's not his favorite story. He says this is empirical, hard evidence. It's concrete experience. The eternal God, who has always existed, was made manifest. He became human. He became flesh. I have seen him. I have heard him. I have touched him. You can't miss his point here because he says it over and over and over again. He takes his experiences with Jesus, his experiences from that first Easter, and he proclaims them to us. He shares them with us. But why? What is his purpose? Well, he goes on. He says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I proclaim this to you because I have an invitation for you. Through his experiences, he has come into this fellowship, into this relationship with God the Father and with God the Son, Jesus. To John, it's not just an abstract concept. You know, the old man in the sky floating around watching over us. No, God is known to John through Jesus himself. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, John says that Jesus says this, Jesus says, anyone seen me has seen the Father. John says, I know God because I know Jesus. Now, to John's original audience, the invitation to have a relationship with the Creator God probably was astounding. The idea of fellowship and relationship in that first century was prized. Relationships were important, but they were usually between a man and a man, a woman and a woman, a person and a person. People had relationships with people. The idea of having an intimate relationship, an intimate friendship with the Creator God was unheard of. God is up there, God is out there, and we are here. The idea is we seek to please God, to appease God, to gain favor with God, but not relationship with him. He is the Creator, and we are the created. John says, no, God stepped into flesh, was made manifest to reveal himself to us in order that he would pave the way for a relationship. This is God's heart, to know us and be by us, to have a relationship with us. Even today, many of us struggle with this invitation to know God personally. We can avoid wanting to have or having a relationship with God. We think it seems uncomfortable. You can almost think of it maybe as a student who doesn't want to have a relationship with the school principal. Sorry, Scott. I mean, how many of your students go, I want to be best friends with the principal?
All of them.
All of them. You're lying in church. Students go, who is this principal person? Why would they want to know me? If I'm known by the principal, isn't it just to be punished? We always think going to the principal's office is a negative thing. When the principal knows me, there's a negative connotation. If he doesn't know me, I can skate by unseen and unheard. This is how many people think of a relationship with God. If I skate by unheedar, I'll go unpunished. We avoid exploring a relationship because we're afraid that God will know us. And if God truly knew me, he wouldn't want me near him. How could God accept me? How would he want to know me if he knew the depths of my heart and the darkness of my soul? And yet, when we understand and experience the greatness of God, the goodness of God, the glory of God, we will want this relationship he offers us. When we experience the love of God, the forgiveness of God, the compassion and the mercy of God, we will want a relationship with him. And he's inviting us. Through John's own experiences, he shares and he invites us. And when we truly encounter God, we will want to know him more. God himself is inviting us to know him. John says that we can have fellowship with God, that we can have fellowship with Jesus, and we can have fellowship with the community of believers. It's kind of interesting to me. He says you can have fellowship with us first. But he says our fellowship is with God and Jesus. There's this idea of this fellowship amongst not just God, but the body of believers. We talked about this a little bit last week. Fellowship is this intersection of socialness and deity, with others and to be with God. We said there's this up and down relationship between us and God, but also the left and right outward relationship between us and other people. After service last week, Rick shared with me this great diagram of my sermon into a picture, which is kind of cool to see, but he said fellowship is the intersection between faith and life. And we're invited not just to know God, but to know one another in this beautiful picture of fellowship. In knowing God, we find what it means to be truly human, to know God and to know those he has created, to be loved by God and to love God, and to love and be loved by those he's created. And so we share life with Jesus, the Word of God made manifest. Our life is his life. On Easter Sunday, he defeated death and he lives a resurrected life, and he shares that life with us, that we too can live anew. But notice the invitation here is to share his life, not to add him to ours. We don't come into relationship with Jesus in order to enhance our day-to-day. Say, my life is good, but it could be better. I think I'll add Jesus. That'll just take it a level up. No, we come into a relationship with Jesus saying, Jesus, I want all that you have. I give you all that I have. Jesus, I want to live for you, that you and I are in a relationship, a fellowship, this partnership, this togetherness. Jesus, show me the way of life and living. John writes to us to invite us to something new and unheard of in his day, a relationship with God himself. He's experienced it himself, he's proclaiming it to us, and he's inviting us into what he has. To what purpose? Is he just being nice? I have this really great thing and I want you to hear it too. We say, okay, he's inviting us to a relationship, but do I need another relationship in my life? I can build the ones I have. He says this, we write this, we invite you, we proclaim it, we want to pull you into this fellowship to make our joy complete. He says, we proclaim this, we invite you, because we want our joy complete, which sounds a little self-centered. Now, if you have your Bibles open, some of you might be looking with half an eyebrow raised, because some translations here say, we want to make your joy complete. In the English, it's one letter difference. In the Greek, it's more. What we found is some of the oldest manuscripts of John's letter, half of them say, I want to make my joy complete, our joy complete, and the other half says, we want to make your joy complete. What we realize is this idea John is expressing is everyone experiences true joy. By coming into a relationship with God, by finding fellowship with the body of Christ, the church, and with God and with Jesus, we experience the fullness of joy through the relationship. So John, your joy will be complete when you have a relationship with God. And he says, my joy is complete because I know you know God. Joy is this abiding sense of optimism and cheerfulness based on God. I know God personally. I know the eternal God. Paul will write in Romans 8, if God is for us, if he's on my team, if I'm in a relationship with God, who can be against us? Now, this doesn't mean that life is going to be perfect and painless. We wish that were the case, but by knowing the Creator, by knowing that he is with me and he is for me, I can face anything. By knowing that Jesus, from eternity past, chose to step into flesh in order that he could die on the cross to repair the broken relationship between God and myself, between God and you. And then he rose from the dead to bring new life and restored relationship. Nothing else in life can compare to that. My joy each day is complete if I truly know Jesus. Now, When we talk about joy, our minds usually go to happiness. We get confused with happiness. Happiness is finding optimism and cheerfulness as well, but it's based on our circumstances. And then when our circumstances change, so does our happiness. Joy is based on knowing God. Joy is found in God because God doesn't change. His love endures forever. Hence, our joy can be complete when we know Jesus and we live for him. John shared several words from Jesus about joy. Gospel. A couple of them here. John 15:11, Jesus says, "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." John 16:24, Jesus says, "Until now, you ask for anything in my name, ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." John 17:13, Jesus is praying. He says, "Father, I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they," his Father, "us, may have the full measure of my joy within them." Jesus wants us to know him and to know the joy to be found with him. Joy isn't found in the things of this world. The things of this world can bring us happiness for a time, but then they go away. True joy, true contentment, true hope comes in knowing Jesus. So on Sunday, John ran to the tomb, and he found it empty. And a few hours later, he hears, he sees, he touches the risen Savior. And with a question, having experienced the fullness of relationship with God, having experienced the completeness of joy in Christ, having experienced the very best that life can be, what should he do next? John spent the rest of his life living out the answer to this question. He chose to proclaim Jesus, to invite others to know Jesus, and to find fulfillment and joy in Jesus. And so as we gather today on Easter Sunday, we gather to reflect on Jesus' sacrifice for our forgiveness. We gather to worship him for restoring our relationship with the Father. We gather to rejoice in his resurrection and in his invitation to new life. What do we do next? We have to ask the question, first of all, have you experienced Jesus? John starts by saying, "I have experienced Jesus." Have you experienced Jesus? Or is all of this, this Easter gathering, this weekly gathering, maybe it's this annual ritual, maybe it's a weekly ritual, is all of this just something that we engage in out of tradition, out of ritual? Or have we experienced this? And yes, we haven't physically touched him, we haven't physically heard him or physically seen him, perhaps like John, but we can still know him. We can still hear his voice in our hearts. We can still see his hand at work in our lives. Have you experienced Jesus? And if yes, what do you do next? I would suggest we follow John's outline. We proclaim him. We invite others to know him. And we find fulfillment in him today on Easter, but every day as well. And then for those of us who might be here or watching online, say, you know, that question of have I experienced Jesus? I mean, I've heard about Jesus. I know some of the details of his life and whatnot, but have I experienced Jesus? If you're saying, I'm not sure what that answer would be, maybe, maybe not, John's invitation as he writes this letter stands. Test the waters. Explore what a relationship with the living Savior looks like. You may not be able to experience with him yet, but Jesus is still inviting you to know him, to come into an experience with him. John's letter that we call 1 John is written 60 years after that first Easter morning, and it's all about relationship. Jesus is inviting you to know him and to find joy in him. Over the next several weeks, we'll be exploring John's letters on this topic. Would you consider accepting this invitation from John? Would you consider testing the waters and looking into John's experiences? Will you join us each week on site or online and find out more about who this Jesus is, to experience him for yourself? Whether for the first time or as just another joyful wonder, we're going to embark on this journey to meet Jesus through John's words and John's experiences. John wants to proclaim and to share with us what he experienced that first Easter. He invites us to the same relationship that he has found, that we might walk through this life with the joy of Jesus. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. May each experience him today and in the weeks ahead, that we may find life in his name and the fullness of joy that comes with knowing him and living with him. Jesus, this morning, we simply can say nothing but thank you. Our words fail to express the glory of our experiences of knowing you. To know that you went to the cross willingly to die in our place, that you defeated death and you rose again, and that you have promised that we too shall rise and live for eternity with you. Lord, our prayer today is that we, like John, all of your disciples in Scripture, that we would experience you. Jesus, I pray specifically for those of us here in this room or watching online who aren't sure about this idea of having experienced you. It's easy to know about you. But Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to experience Jesus by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would see him at work in our lives, that we would hear his word in our hearts and our minds, that we would experience him with our eyes. Jesus, over the next several weeks, as we look at John's experiences and John's words, may they become our experiences and ours. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for resurrection. Thank you, Jesus, for being our Savior and wanting us to be your friends, to know you and be known by you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.